At the beginning of a sermon, but I think it's going to be beneficial this evening if we sort of get this narrative before us before we begin talking about it. But in the 16th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 19, we read the Lord saying, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Thank you for endeavoring to read along with me as we considered this narrative, but I want you to stop and ask yourself, what did you think about that story? What was it that came to your mind? What was it that you got out of that story? What did you think about the way that the Lord was teaching? This is an interesting question, because I just got to tell you, you know, when you look at the teaching of Jesus, He is able, without parallel, I believe, to punctuate his teaching with vivid illustrations and vivid stories that just kind of capture us and pull us in to what it is that he's wanting us to see. And this is the story that we often simply refer to as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's one of many narratives that Jesus gives. Now, you know, this is a very familiar story. As a matter of fact, I would say that even all of the children in the smaller classes you've studied about the rich man and Lazarus, you probably have some stick figures, or you have a book that sort of illustrates this, and so you're very familiar with it. And the reason that I point that out is because it's not a hard story to understand. It's not something that is going to cause us to scratch our heads and wonder what in the world is Jesus talking about. It is a very simple and to the point story. But regardless of its simplicity, regardless of how easy it is even for children to read and to understand, it still is wrought with mystery. It still is wrought with intrigue. For example, one of the questions that we would often ask, well, is this just simply a parable that Jesus is giving? Is it a parable and we really kind of need to get beyond all of the trappings here and try to understand maybe the message behind the story? Well, is it a parable? You know, there are a lot of people in the religious world who will say, yes, this is a parable and we need not be concerned about life after death. We need not be concerned about torment and all of these things because this is just a parable. Well, I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's not called a parable. You know, very often when Jesus gives a parable, you know, the Bible will say, "And he spoke a parable unto them." This is not how this story begins. Now, it does begin with "there was a certain rich man," and in the early part of chapter 16, he does give a parable using that terminology. But I don't believe this has very many parabolic characteristics. And so I reach the conclusion it is not a parable. I believe Jesus is telling us something here and gives us a glimpse into eternity. So, you know, this is some of the mystery that surrounds that. And another reason that I don't believe that it's a parable, not only because it doesn't have many parabolic characteristics, is because he mentions a person's name in this story. There's a person mentioned besides Abraham, and that is Lazarus. The poor man is named Lazarus. That name means one whom God helps. Now, I don't need to say this, but I will just in case we're making a connection we ought not make. This is not the same Lazarus that we would read about in John chapter 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is someone else. This is someone named Lazarus in this story. Now, the rich man is not named. Now, sometimes if you'll look in the old-time commentaries, you'll see him referred to as Dives. That's not a name. That's a word that just simply means rich. Now, the Jews would say that his name was Phineas. And, of course, the Egyptians had their interpretation that he was a Menophis. But he's not named by God. That, to me, is another interesting thing about the story and the intrigue with the story. Somebody made mention that perhaps he's unnamed because his name is not recorded in heaven. He is one who is in torment. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But in talking about torment, there is the discussion sometimes between the word Hades and the word hell. If you're using the Old King James Version, the 1611 version, you'll see that being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. However, the newer translations use the word Hades, which is what the Greek word is in this context. And you know, when you think about Hades, you have to recognize that Hades is the place that one would go, one's spirit goes immediately after death. The spirit, the soul, goes into the unseen realm of the dead. That is Hades, the body goes into the ground. Now in Hades, there is paradise. You recall, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." However, when you look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter reminds us that upon Jesus' death, he went into Hades. His soul was not left in Hades. So there is paradise. But also in Hades, in the unseen realm of the dead, there's a place of torment. This is where the rich man was in this story. Hell, on the other hand, translates the Greek word Gehenna. It's a place that, according to Matthew 25 and verse 43, prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment, where the flame dies not, or the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. And so these are some of the interesting intrigues about the story. But guess what? If I was going to preach on that, I'd be done. If I was going to do that, I was going to deal with these parts of it, I would be finished. But what I want to do is I want to challenge us all to look at the story from the standpoint that might be a little different from the way that we have looked at it in the past. Let's look at it from the standpoint of a record. That is a family record. Because I tell you, when we began to look at the story like this, I think there are going to be some things that come alive in this story that are going to be very applicable for all of us. And you know, I have this picture behind me of a family record. And it reminds me of the times when I was a boy and go down to my grandparents' house, my maternal grandparents, my mother's mother and father. We'd go down there and they had this great old big Bible. Now, I tell you, we didn't go to church, but they had this great old big Bible. And in that Bible, between the testaments, you opened it up and it said a family record. And I can remember as a boy, you know, sitting down, cross-legged in the living room, opening it up and looking at the family record in that big family Bible. And what I would see in that is I'd see my grandparents' names when they were married, and I would see all eight of their children listed there and the date of their birth. And then over on the other page, the grandchildren's name would be listed, and I'd find my name in there. This is the kind of family record that I'm talking about. I want to look at this story this evening. I want to go back and examine some of the verses individually. But let's look at it from the standpoint of a family record. Now, we don't know the name of the family, but we can know a great deal about this family. So let's begin our study this evening. The first thing that we're going to notice about this family that we're going to examine is that it was a very wealthy family. The Bible says there was a certain rich man. And this is all we know about what his name might or might not be. He just simply identified as a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now that suggests a lot of things to us. The color purple, ladies and gentlemen, in Bible times was a color of not only wealth, but of royalty. It would have been someone that would have been extremely wealthy, not someone that was just a little well off. You know, in Judges 8 and verse 26, the kings of Midian were dressed in their purple attire. And you remember in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7, if Daniel were able to interpret the handwriting on the wall that Belshazzar saw at his feast, he would be given a third of the kingdom and he would be clothed in purple. So when you see that in the Scriptures, you're looking at vast wealth. This family, ladies and gentlemen, would have been extremely wealthy. This young man or this man would have been able to buy what he wanted to. He would have been able to do whatever he wanted to do. Money would have been no object. As a matter of fact, he would have been like another rich man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, who said in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Now, I don't know if any of us here this evening can relate to that. But this rich man about whom we're reading, this family, could relate to that. They were extremely wealthy. He said, "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And this is the way that this man would have been able to live his life. Now, before we go on, let me sort of put to rest a thought we might have. Did he wind up where he did because he was wealthy? No. He didn't end up in torment simply because he was extremely wealthy in this life. The story is not that easy. But I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, not all rich people wind up where this rich man wound up. As a matter of fact, you can look in the Scriptures and you can see there were many rich people who loved and served God. Might we say Abraham? Might we say Job? In the New Testament, might we say Lydia and Philemon and some others? People who had a vast amount of wealth and prosperity. That does not necessarily make you end up where this person ended up. But I tell you what, one of the things we need to realize, one of the things we need to understand, especially in the land of prosperity in which we live, and by the way, I want to tell you something. It's like I've been talking to people while I'm here. I have been able to be overseas and preach in what we would refer to as some very squalor third world countries. And I want to tell you something, the poorest person I have ever seen in America, and I have been in Appalachia, I have been in a lot of poor places in this country, but the poorest person I have ever seen in America would be wealthy in some of those countries. And so we need to understand that when we talk about wealth and prosperity, you know, where we live, that's sort of a relative term. But this man that we're looking at would have been one of the 1% that we hear people talking about, and there are dangers associated with that. No question about it. You know, wealth will sometimes give us a false sense of security. Remember in Luke 12, the rich farmer who had a bumper crop? You know, I don't know what to do with all of it. Yeah, you know, my barns, my granaries are not big enough to hold all of this. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear them down and build bigger barns. And you see, it gives you a false sense of security. What was it the Lord said? Tonight your soul will be required of you. Do not trust in your riches. Wealth has got a way of blinding us, my friends, to our spiritual needs. You remember what Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the word, Matthew 13 and verse 22. And it'll do that. Riches have a way of blinding us. Riches have a way of giving us a false sense of security. And sometimes riches just cause us to forget or cause us to deny God. This is the reason the proverb writer said in Proverbs 30 and verse 9, "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you." Now, I don't know if any of these dangers afflicted this man that we're looking at here. I don't know. What I do know is this family was extremely wealthy. Now, you may think, J.R., you spent a lot of time on that. What's your point? I'm going to come to that in a minute. But I want to turn the page, and I want to notice something else about this family. Not only was it a wealthy family, it was a relatively good-sized family. At least there were six boys in this family. This man said, "I have five brothers." And so, as usually the case, the women and the children are not mentioned. Maybe there were women. Maybe there were some sisters. Maybe there were some wives. Maybe there were some grandchildren. I don't know. But one thing that I do know, that there were six boys in this family, and that would have been a blessing. Indeed, it would. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, that, the children that we have, that's the fruit of the womb. It's our reward. And so this man's father would have been rewarded with a good-sized family. So this boy would have been one of six boys in that family. You ever stop and wonder, I wonder how their banquets were like? Wonder what their family gatherings were like. I love it when our family gets together. Sue and I just had three children. They ended up marrying, so that doubled our family in size right away. And then you add to that our 11 grandchildren. We get together, and we usually have a couple others there as well. We have more than 20 people, 19 of us all together, more than 20, 25 people get together. It's a great time. And this is the way that large families ought to be. We ought to be close. We ought to have love and compassion one for another. But you ever notice how families, they grow up and they become estranged from each other? You ever notice that? You ever notice, especially when, especially maybe when there's an inheritance? You ever notice that? Siblings fall out. People can't get along with each other because they're scrambling and wanting to, when somebody dies and maybe I wasn't included in that will like I thought, and so they begin to contest that will. That's a shame. And Christians who do that ought to be ashamed of themselves to have such an attitude as that. I tell people, if a relative of mine dies and leaves everything to somebody else and I don't get a thing, believe me, even if it's a parent, I'm not going to contest it, because if mama didn't want me to have it, I don't want it. And I'm going to tell you what we need to do is we need to strive to live at peace or pursue peace with all men, as the Hebrew writer said. And I believe this family would have been close because of something that's said later on. But I've set all of this up because now we need to get to the grit of the story. This was a wealthy family. We don't know their names. Would have been in the top 1%. It was a good-sized family. It was a large family. But now we're going to see that it was a family who recorded a death. The Bible says the rich man also died and was buried. And I want you to know tonight that all the money they had could not buy off death. And the size of that family, and no matter how close that family was, and no matter how much love was in that family, when death invaded that family, it stole a loved one. And there was nothing that could prevent that happening. This is what we need to understand. Death plays no favorites. Death is something that will invade every family. And when it invades our family, there's nothing we can do about it but say goodbye to a loved one, because it snatched someone from us that we love very much. The writer of Numbers reminds us in chapter 16 and verse 29 that death is the common fate of all men. This is something we all have in common. It doesn't make any difference what gender you are, what race you are. It doesn't make any difference the size of your portfolio or the dollars that you have in your pocket. Death plays no favorites. And you know, I'm going to tell you something about this. Sometimes we don't like to think about that, especially during a setting like this, but it would behoove every one of us, young people as well as old, to recognize the reality of death. One day, if it already hasn't happened, one day your family record is going to record a death, a mother, a father, a brother, a husband, a wife, a sister, a child perhaps. And there's nothing we can do to prevent that. This is why the Ecclesiastes writer tells us in chapter 7 and verse 2 that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Now, you know, sometimes we want to argue with that. Oh, I tell you what, I would much rather go to a college football game than I would to go down here and sit in a funeral home. But you know, the Bible says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all. And the living better lay it to his heart. This is something that's going to occur. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is 6,390 people die every single hour. Two people die every second. This is the reality of death, and death came and stole someone from this family. And I'm going to tell you something, caskets come in all sizes. I tell you, I'm not the kind of preacher that gets up here and talks about poetry and talks about death in the sense of poetry and making it glamorous. And I don't do that. Now, I understand that this is the way that we step out of this world into eternity, into the presence of the Lord. But I'm telling you, from the standpoint of those who remain, death is horrible. That's why the Bible calls it the King of Terrors, the rider of the pale horse. That's why the Bible says it's the enemy of Christ. And anything that's the enemy of Christ and the rider of a pale horse and the King of Terrors is not something that I can be poetic about. Because when death comes into our family, going home is never the same. And it's because there is an empty seat at the family circle. Death has invaded this family. A death is now recorded in this family record. There's an old, I guess you could say it's a spiritual, been around for a long time. It's entitled, Are All the Children In? And as I read and study about this family in Luke 16, I can't help but think of the words of this old spiritual. It goes, I think oft times as the night draws nigh of an old house on the hill, of a yard all wide and blossom-starred, where the children played at will. And when the night at last came down hushing the merry din, mother would look around and ask, Are all the children in? 'Tis many and many a year since then, the old house on the hill no longer echoes to childish feet, and the yard is still, so still. But I see it all as the shadows creep, and though many the years have been, since then I can still hear mother ask, Are all the children in? In this story, this mother could not have that answered yes, because she put a son in the graveyard. Let's read on. This is tragic enough. But now God is going to give us a glimpse beyond what we can see at the funeral home. God is going to give us a glimpse of something that only He is privy to. But He pulls back the curtain and allows us to see that also recorded in this is a loved one not only has died, but that loved one is lost. And being in torments, in Hades, He lifted up His eyes. Now, I want you to notice. I just want to go back to our text for just a moment. And I want you to notice what He said. He cried in verse 24 and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, it's impossible. He said, there's a great gulf fixed between us. We can't cross over there and you can't cross back here. It's never going to change. This boy is never going to get out of that condition. Never. Now I tell you, it didn't make any difference how sad the funeral was. It doesn't make any difference what a good job the undertaker was able to do. It didn't matter how many flowers were arranged there. It didn't make any difference all of the things that were said, the eulogies that were spoken, the food that was brought in. It didn't change the fact that this boy was lost. And he's in torment and he will be there throughout eternity. And there was nothing that could change that. I tell you, some of us mistakenly believe, ladies and gentlemen, that death works a miracle upon us. It doesn't. Death does not work a miracle upon us. How we live is how we die. If I am lost right now, I am as lost as I will ever be. If I am separated from God, I am as separated as I will ever be. In eternity, there will be torment because I died separated from God. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. We can't live in the slush pots of sin and die pure as the wind-driven snow. You know, you see people that die, maybe they die ungodly. Maybe they die in a drunken state. You know, somebody will list on Facebook or one other social media about someone who died unsaved and they'll say, rest in peace. It does not work that way. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked, and that is true even in eternity. You can't live in sin and die pure. If you live ungodly, that's the way that you die. If you live immoral, that's the way that you die. If you live separated from God and you die separated from God. Because how we live is how we die. And all the sadness of a funeral and all of the flowers that are sent and all the words of the preacher is not going to change that at all. And all the grief that a family may feel is not going to change that. This is the reality of it. The third stanza of that old spiritual says, I wonder if when the shadows fall on our last short earthly day, when we say goodbye to all of this, to our pain and work and play, when we step across the river where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask, just as of old, are all the children in? This boy is not going to get out of where he is. So no, Mama, he won't be in. But what compounds the sadness of this story is not only has a death been recorded, a loved one is lost, but as far as the text is concerned, all the other brothers are lost as well. Oh, Abraham, send somebody to him, to my brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, let's think about that. What did he want? What did this man who was lost, you know, who can't even get a drop of water to cool his parched tongue? What did he want more than anything else? I want somebody to talk to my brothers. I want somebody to get to my brothers and teach them and talk to them so that they don't come here. I don't want them here. Do you ever stop and just think about just how profound that is? I don't want my brothers here. This is something that, I tell you, my friends, we need to come to grips with. We need to come, just stop and think about this. We need to now be concerned about our lost loved ones. How many of us tonight, sitting here basking in the grace of God, so thrilled that we're saved, so thrilled that we have the hope of heaven, but yet if we allowed our mind to drift to the family members, we know we have loved ones who are unsaved. What are we doing about it? Do we even get on the phone and talk to them? Do we try to have a Bible study with them? This boy said, I want somebody to reach my brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Do not wait till you come back from the graveyard and say, I wished I'd said something to Daddy. I wished I'd just talked to Mama. Don't do that. This boy is going to be doing this throughout eternity. Somebody talk to my brothers. But I'll tell you something else we need to think about. You know, I've talked to people before, studied with them, been able to take the Bible and point out in the Bible, this is what Jesus said to do to be saved. Well, you know, I'm not going to do that. Well, why not? Well, I tell you, J.R., you know what? My grandmother, God love her soul, she was just as good a woman as I've ever seen in my life. And she went to church every day. And she never was baptized. And if it's good enough for grandmother, it's good enough for me. Let me say this with all kindness. If I have just described someone in your family that has gone on, and maybe they died unsaved, and I hope that's not the case. But if they did, let me tell you something. Tonight they are saying what this man was saying. Please get word to my loved ones. Granddaughter, don't come here. Son, don't join me here. I don't want you here. I love you too much for you to be here. Get word to my brothers. Get somebody take the word to them. They're all lost. And unless word got to them, ladies and gentlemen, unless some changes were made, they were going to join their brother in torment. And finally, we see this family record reminds us that really those brothers were rejecting the only means of salvation, the only thing that would have been available to them. They have Moses. You know, will you send Lazarus? No, I can't send Lazarus. And by the way, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what he's saying? They got the Bible. They've got the Bible, Moses and the prophets. They've got the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. They've got the Bible. Let them read. Let them study. Let them hear the Bible. And what was it he said? He said in verse 30, no, Father Abraham. You know, they're not going to listen to the Bible. I'm sorry, Father Abraham. They're just not going to listen to the Bible. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know, that sounds logical, doesn't it? You know, somebody we know that is dead, and suddenly we see them walking down the street, and they say, well, you know what, I just was in eternity, and I'm going to tell you, this is what you need to do to straighten your life out. You know, logically, at least in our minds, we think that would work. It won't work. It won't work. If somebody rose from the dead and testified to you, it's not going to work. God is not going to do that, by the way, but the Bible points out that even if it happened, it's not going to do any good. And you know why? Because if you don't listen to what the Bible says, there's not one thing that God in heaven can do to reach your heart. If we will not listen to the truth of the Scriptures, there's nothing heaven can do. This is the power of God to salvation. They had Moses and the prophets. We not only have Moses and the prophets, we've got Jesus and the apostles. We've got the New Testament. We've got the perfect law of liberty. And that law of liberty cries out to us what to do to be saved. And if I'm not listening to that, there's nothing that God can do. Because He's not going to send me somebody from the dead. God is not going to force me. God is not going to give me a second chance after death. God is not going to send a vision to me. You know why? Because I have Jesus and the apostles. I have the Word of God. And if I reject the Word of God, I am rejecting the only means of salvation. This is what we need to understand from this story that we've studied. They were rejecting every opportunity to be saved. What about you? What about those of you in this audience this evening? Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that it's been more than 2,000 years since Jesus gave us this narrative? And I'm going to tell you something. That boy has not had a drop of water during all of that time. That boy is still in that flame in torment. And his brothers, unless they change, they've joined him there. What about you this evening? I just wonder, I just wonder, you know, just think about it. Let's go back to our first point this evening. Here was a young man that, from an extremely wealthy family. I just wonder, how much of his wealth would he be willing to part with to have the opportunity that you have tonight to come to the loving Heavenly Father and bask in the grace of Christ and have your sins remitted by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? He would have given everything for this one opportunity that you have. Do not let this opportunity slip by you. If you're unsaved tonight, please seize the opportunity. Have the courage to get up out of your seat, make your way to the front of this building, acknowledging your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, turning from a life of degradation. Confess your faith in Jesus and be immersed in water tonight for the remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you've done that and you've allowed the world to grab you by the nape of the neck and drag you back into sin, repent of that and come home to the Lord in repentance and prayer tonight. We'll pray with you and for you and help you in any way that we can. Don't let this opportunity slip by. You are part of a family record. What will be recorded at your death? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.